This morning, our Bible study is in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, through 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 3. And the focus of these verses is on how God causes us to live holy lives. And we'll explore what that means. But a focus in these verses is the holiness which we should have. And we're going to answer a number of questions as we go through our lesson this morning. And so let me just give you three or four questions that we're going to answer today. Okay. First of all, we're going to ask, what does God's grace cause us to do? We've been studying about how this book is about God's grace, God's power. And we saw how we should have a hope in that grace last time. We talked about how that grace of God, do we receive it now? Yes, it is both now. But is there an aspect of that grace which we've not yet received? Yes, it's not yet. It's a salvation to be received that's being kept for us, as he describes it in chapter 1, verse 4. So that grace has an effect on us. And the question is what does it cause us to do? That's going to be a question. Peter's going to get really practical here in these verses, and he's going to ask us about what we do. Second of all, we're going to ask, okay, why should you and I be holy? He's going to tell us we need to be holy. The question is, why? Why should we be holy? And we'll look at that down in verses 17 through 20. We're going to come over to verses 22 down through 25, and the question we're going to ask is, how do we know God's word is powerful? How do you know that? I could say that all day long, but how do you know it's powerful? He's going to answer that in these verses. So what does God's grace cause us to do? Why should we be holy? How do we know God's word is powerful? And then finally, we're going to ask in chapter 2, what does God do for us? What really does God do for us? And we're gonna see that at the beginning of chapter 2. So, first of all, we're going to ask, what does God's grace cause us to do? So let's look here in chapter 1, verses 13. And we're going to read down through verse 14. Chapter 1, verse 13 through 14. Gary, do you have that? Would you be willing to read those two verses for us?
Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance.
Good. So I hope that you, as you read through 1 Peter, begin to see that there are words that have been mentioned in the opening verses that repeat over and over again. What are some of the verses you see here in verse 13 and 14 that we have already seen in the book? Anything that you see? I'll help you out. One begins with the word G.
Grace.
Grace. Right. Yeah, you see salvation has already been mentioned. Grace, as you see again here in verse 13, we're to have our hope fully on the grace. You remember back up in chapter 1, verse 2, why does God's grace come to us? You notice in verse 2 of chapter 1, it's for obedience. And notice that same word appears in verse 14. So there's a word to circle. Obedience is important to Peter. He's already said it once, just like grace. He's going to say it again. So grace and obedience are ideas that we've already seen. The first word in this verse is what? Therefore. What does therefore mean? Yeah, so look back before. There's a conclusion being drawn based upon all that he said here in this book. And what has he said so far in the book is God's given us his grace. He's guarding us for the full revelation of that grace when Jesus comes. Remember, he says in verse 5, by God's power, we're being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Do we have our full salvation now? No. We've not yet inherited our heavenly home. Although, can we say we are saved now? Yes. That's the outcome of our faith, verse 9, the salvation of our souls. I am right before God because of Jesus Christ, remission of my sins. I've been sprinkled with his blood, put into a new covenant with him. And yet, I am not yet in my heavenly home, not saved from this world. The last enemy has not been overcome, that is death. So, he's been talking about that. And he says, in view of God's grace, which causes us to have faith and to call him blessed, remember that in verse 3, our attitude, our stance towards God should be one of thanksgiving and praise. He says, therefore, because God has done all of these things for us through the gospel, which, you know, Old Testament prophets were predicting, the Holy Spirit spoke of, the angels desired to look into, he says in verse 12, therefore, in view of the wonder of God's grace, his power, there's some things that follow. He says, prepare your minds for action and be sober-minded. Two words there. What other versions are there which describe preparing your minds for action? What is the King? What's that? Have a sound mind. That's that sober-mindedness, okay? What does your version say in verse 13 regarding preparing your minds for action? Anybody got a King James or old? Gird up the loins of your mind. That's literally what the Greek is. And so when a person in the ancient world who wore garments and cloaks down to their ankles, both men and women, girded up their loins, what did they do? They hiked up their skirt, as it was. They hiked up their cloak. Yeah, we have a number of occasions in the Old Testament where David and others had to go running or had to work hard. What did they do? They gird up their loins. We might say we pull our belt tighter. What's that? Tighten your belt, you know. Pull your boots on. You know that you're going to get to work. And so that's what Peter is saying here. In view of all that God has done for us, let's not only give gratitude to him, bless him, and have faith in him. Let's get to work. And it's a work of our minds, right? You see that. How do we gird our minds? How do we prepare our minds for obedience?
Use it.
You use it, for one thing. You think about things. That's right. Good. He says specifically here in verse 13, be sober-minded. So that's a synonym for girding up our minds. What does it mean to be sober-minded?
Serious.
That's right. Intense. The root in the Greek is what we have in the English, that's sober. Well, usually when we say he's not sober, what are we talking about? Alcohol, right? They're drunk. And so Peter here is both talking literally and metaphorically. He's saying, look, if in view of all the grace that God given us, the salvation that we've received, you need to be having your mind right. You can't be getting drunk. Okay, and you need, in more metaphorical sense, you need to be serious. You know, you got to be focused. Yes, sir?
Be clear thinker, right?
Clear thinker. That's right. And why do we need to be a clear thinker? It's because we have to see something, don't we? If you're out on the road and you're drunk, what do people who are drunk do on the road when they're driving?
Sway.
Weave back and forth. They can't keep their eyes straight. They can't go in a straight line, right? What is he saying we're going on a straight line towards here in verse 13? Our hope set fully on what?
Grace.
Grace, right, that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What are you talking about? Talking about heaven. We've seen that grace is to come. And so what is he saying? In view of all that, if you've got to get to heaven, can you be in this life drunk, both literally and metaphorically, kind of swaying back and forth this to that? No. You got to keep your focus.
It's all about focus.
It is. Yeah. And so Peter gets specific and practical here very quickly. We, in the last class, emphasized God's grace and the faith that saves us. But Peter quickly moves to the necessary consequences of that faith. Can we have faith and not have this sober-minded action in our life? No. If we have that faith, we'll be obedient to God. That's what he's saying here. That's his point here in verse 14. So what does God's grace cause us to do? That was our first question. When we realize the grace that we have in Jesus Christ and the heavenly home that's promised to us, what does it cause us to do? Obey him. And specifically, set our mind with a focus on that hope and not be inebriated with the things of this life. And he says, you got to be ready for that. And you all know, just like I do, that that sort of sobriety doesn't happen by accident. Most people. Most people who are sober have made a decision in their life. I'm going to be sober in a variety of ways. You know. And so that's what he's calling us to do. And that's a matter of our seriousness, our focus, as y'all said. Okay, so, right, so obedience. He says in verse 14 what this means. In light of that hope that we have, that grace, we need to be obedient. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. A couple of things here. Why do you think he calls us obedient children? That's a strange phrase, isn't it? Children of obedience, literally, is what that means. Okay, so the idea is that our Father there has a will for us, and we're going to be obedient to that. We're children of that obedience. Good. Yes?
I think verse 13 is telling us we need to grow up in Christ. We were babes in Christ.
Yes. Yeah.
Some of us still are, and we're growing, but we need to make a commitment.
Yes.
Grow up in the Lord.
I see that too, and I see the growth in the word fully. Have your hope fully, right, on the grace that is brought to you. I think part of that growth you're talking about is when we're young, we think, well, Jesus Christ in heaven can be one of my hopes. I'll set that there. That's one of them. But I've got a hope for a McMansion and a hope for, to be esteemed by my colleagues, to be, loved by this person. He says, you need to set your hope fully on Jesus Christ. And that's a matter of priority, isn't it? There, and I think that's part of that maturity you're talking about. But he says, be children of obedience. That is to say that the one whom gave us birth, Jesus Christ, God, wants obedience from us. And this is in contrast to what? There's a contrast here to the way we were before. Right? And that was driven by what? Were we driven by a mind that was set on God? No, what were we driven by?
Sin
and ignorance. And the word he uses in my version is passions. What we feel like. And what we feel is driven by something. Is it something that's really valuable and real? No. We thought it was. You ever done that? Give a lot of effort for something that turned out to be of not that much value at all? That's what he's saying. Before you were a Christian, those things that the world pursues, they think it's worth something, but it's not really, and they're ignorant. He's saying that just matter of fact, right? What are examples of things that drive people in ignorance and that they pursue with a passion? What's an example of something? Money. That's right. Going to get my career, or I'm going to get my retirement fund or whatever it is, and that's going to be my goal. Right? Now, we have to make a living. I understand that. But there's a difference between making a living and making our job our life. Right? And that's the pursuit of ignorance that's driven by a passion to what? Want more. And maybe it's more for our children. But is it still selfish? Yeah. Yeah. Okay, what else? What's a pursuit of ignorance that feeds our passions? Oh, you could just name a million, couldn't you? Whether it's money, whether it's sexual desire, whether it's pride of life, whether it's just the ability to seem good to others, just to seem good.
Anything that you replace before God, anything.
Right, right.
You could fully focus.
Yeah.
But you're not fully.
Yeah.
Anything.
Yeah, yeah.
People. It could be people.
And the thing is we realize that all humans in this life have that problem. That they are as he describes here in verse 14, they are conformed to passions due to ignorance. They just know God's will, and so they're driven by their passions. Quick story: you have heard of Adolf Eichmann? You know who that is? He's a Nazi, one of the notorious Nazi leaders who killed millions, leader of Hitler. The story goes that Eichmann was on trial years later after World War II, and one of his chief accusers, someone who knew who he was and could prove he was guilty, came into the room in which Eichmann was being tried. This was a United Nations or something like that, World Court Tribunal. And the man who had been punished by Eichmann and his actions came in and saw Eichmann there, who by this time was very old and had been hidden away. And he saw him, and the man who was going to accuse Eichmann, when he saw him, he just fell to the ground and broke down in tears. broke down in tears. And that was not what people expected this man to do. You know, to see the person who had persecuted him and killed millions of his fellow Jews. Why would you fall down and cry? And when asked later why he had that response, he says, because I saw that such evil exists in a man just like me. He saw that Eichmann was just a man. And if he could do it, anybody could do it. And he said that the sense that humanity, just a simple man, could be so evil overwhelmed me. And the point is that man saw just how wicked people can be. There's nothing special about Adolf Eichmann. He just is an extension of what all humans are, selfish. And he had a situation where he became especially murderous. And the Paul is saying here that the nature of our world is that it's driven by passions. Now, it may not be a passion to exterminate millions of Jews, pray God no, but it's still passions. You see that? And that's just what that man saw in that courtroom. And Peter says, look, you've come out of that. You're no longer conformed. You got to stop doing that. You got to change. Comments through verse 14. Verse 15, notice here, he says, but, so here's, in contrast to being conformed to this world, we're going to read about how we should be holy. Now, the question here that I've asked is, why should we be holy? And there's at least three reasons. Let's read down here from verse 15 down to verse 21. 15 through 21. Ken, would you be willing? 15 through 21.
As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believed in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope were in God.
Thank you. All right, before we go back and look at the logic of these verses, let's identify key words. What is a word that's repeated often in these verses? Verses 15 and 16. What word do you see repeated four times there? Holy. Okay. Holy, 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 holy. Okay. So I circle that and say that's an important word here. What other words have we seen in the book so far? Look down in verse 17. What's the final word in verse 17? What do you have? Fear. Your mind is exile. Fear is a word, too, if we've seen. You see that word, exile? Have we seen that word before? Yeah, up in verse 1, right? What does Peter address the Christians as? Are we citizens in the world? No, we're exiles. And so he's talking about the way that exiles live, isn't he? Okay. What else? What other words have we seen here? Verse 20. He was foreknown. Where have we seen that? Up there in verse 2, right? That is we are called, we're saved by God's foreknowledge. And we talked a couple times ago about what that means. He is foreknown. We're going to look at that again. Any other words that you see here that strike you? Those are the main ones I have. So we're talking here about holiness and what it means to be in exile and what God has done through his foreknowledge. Okay, so this section that we're studying, we've begun, is talking about how we should live as Christians. And the first, and he proceeds by giving us a number of commands, a number of imperatives. The first one that we've seen is what? We need to set our hope on what? God's grace. We need to set our hope on that grace. And that spurs us on to right action, to obedience. The second one here is to be holy. Okay, verse 15. Be holy. As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. What is holiness? What does holiness mean? If we were to say we seek to be holy as Christians, what does that mean?
Real, pure.
Real, pure, clean. righteous, do the right thing.
Godly.
Godly can be a part of holiness, yeah.
Set apart.
Okay, so we're getting at that kind of constant. There's no one word that perfectly describes holiness, right? But we use the metaphor of the Old Testament, right, to explain what holiness is. When the Israelites were to be holy in order to worship God, what do they have to do? They had to wash, right? And then also put away things that might cause the sacrifice to be unclean. They had to set something apart. So when we're holy, we're pure from the world. We don't become contaminated by the world. And the way we are pure is we don't participate in those things, right? That holy, yeah? And so that causes us to be righteous. It causes us to be real to God. Good. So that's what he's calling us, to be separate from the world, to be pure and clean, okay? And so he says you need to be that way because why? Why should we be? God is that way. God is our model and our motivation. He is clean. So that's the first reason why we should be holy, because God is. Is that really a good motivation for you? Huh?
Absolutely it is.
Well, why does that motivate you? Why does that motivate you? I mean, you know.
Because it brings you close to God.
Okay. Okay, good. So I want to be like him so I can be closer to God and know the joy. Good. Okay. Yes.
And if we're not holy, we're not holy.
Right. Right.
Let me explain what I mean.
I think I see it, yeah.
If we're not holy, we're not holy. Mm-hmm. If we're not holy, we're not going to be in God's favor, and we're not going to heaven.
Yeah.
We've got to be pure and clean and choose to pursue the right way.
Good. Good. And so, if we're not holy, we'll not be with God. Well, that's going to be a consequence of it. Notice he quotes back from Leviticus. I just want to emphasize in verse 16, when he quotes that, you shall be holy for I am holy, that's from Leviticus 11, verse 44. You remember back last year, we spent, you know, 6-7 weeks studying Leviticus. And one of the major lessons of that book was what? What does God want his people to be?
Holy.
And here we go. First, Peter is pulling all that forward and saying the things you've learned back there, the principles still apply. Now, does the system of holiness still apply? No, he's not going to say anything about us sacrificing bulls and having priests that other than ourselves. But the principle that we to be holy because God is holy still applies. God is the same in that regard.
John,
yes, sir.
May I make a statement?
Yes.
Here? You touched on this earlier, and I didn't say anything, but I wanted to express this. You know, there's numbers of blessings we have as Christians, and sometimes we don't see the obvious blessing we have. But, you know, talking about temptation, like for alcohol or mm-hmm. for sex or whatever mm-hmm. it might be, some of us are really blessed in that we're not tempted by that too much.
Yes.
Even maybe when we were younger,
yeah.
we weren't tempted by it.
Yeah.
So that's a real blessing if you're not. Of course, there's a lot of people that are.
Yeah.
There are fewer tempted by things like that than there are that are tempted to do right.
Right.
I guess.
Right, yeah.
Anyway, I was just thinking.
Yeah.
There's numbers of blessings that we don't think about, but one blessing is, if it doesn't bother us,
yeah.
be thankful for that.
Yes.
Because it's out there and it's bad.
Yes, that's right. And even if you do have that temptation, what does he say about those testings of our faith back in verse 7? If we test it and we're faithful, it shows we're genuine. It makes us stronger. That itself is a blessing. So you're exactly right. We should see a blessing both ways. And that's a good point, though. You're right. Not everyone has the same temptations.
To me, John, holiness is something that you can never really achieve fully. It's something you shoot for as a Christian.
That's right.
Amen.
Yeah,
you'll never achieve holiness because only God and Christ
right,
are holy.
Right. He's called us to his holiness, right? He's called us to that. He's called us to be partakers of the divine nature, as he says, we'll see in 2 Peter chapter 1. So that is our calling, and we don't just say, oh, I'll never get there. We're always seeking that. But we do realize that we never attain God's status, of course. That would be absurd.
This is an attribute that we can placed in God, for God is holy.
Yeah.
But as obedient children, our conduct should be holy.
Yeah, that's right.
Our action, our decisions, and our life, and our life.
Right.
That's as obedient children, we conduct ourselves.
That's right. And how do we, where do we see the holiness of God in its ultimate expression? Where do we see? Jesus. That's something the people of Israel in Leviticus didn't have. They had to point to the priests, right, or to Moses. But we have Jesus, and Jesus is our model of holiness. Why is it so important to have a model of holiness, to have Jesus? Because we are creatures who imitate, right? He's the example. My daughters, and I love them to death, but you set them down in front of a TV, and my son's like this too, set them in front of a TV, and they see a dance move on TV. They watch like 15 minutes worth of TV a week or whatever, and they see a dance move. Guess what they're doing the next day? They're doing the dance move. And it's a way that our minds are wired. We repeat that which we see, don't we? And so God has given us an example in Jesus Christ that we might say, okay, I'm gonna follow those moves, His holiness.
And there's a thing to think of, too, in that we all need tutors. We need leaders. We need people to look up to.
That's
and the ultimate, of course, is God.
That's exactly
Jesus.
Right.
But if we don't have, we get in trouble. We need to pursue the things that teach us and lead us to holiness.
That's right. That's so true. Good examples.
And it's, I think there's kind of emphasis there when he says it's written, because when he says something that is so important, that's what Jesus once said also, it's written. And it's something that is God's holy word is inspired in the way that we should understand it above all things. I think that he gives us this Bible. We should believe it.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Thank you for keeping us back on that point, that, that what he's giving us as a rule for life is something the Scriptures teach. And he's going to emphasize how powerful the Word of God is in causing us to be who God wants us to be. And so you're right. He emphasizes that. It is written.
Amen.
Yeah. So as we go forward here, let's just observe it, that there are two other reasons why we should be holy. Now, we could say God's holy, we should be holy, period. But he didn't stop there. He goes on in verse 17, and he talks about the Father. And he says, look, if you call him the Father, whom you're seeking to be like, and you're seeking to obey, you need to understand something about him. There's a little fact here that you need to understand about God. What is God the Father? He's not only holy, not only calls us to obedience, but at the end of this world, what will he and his son do? They'll judge us. And he uses a word here which is frightening. How will he judge us?
Without partiality.
That is to say that the same standard which he uses for you, he uses for me. Those whom may have been Christians for 50 years but fall away in disobedience, will they be judged by the same standard as the person who never was a Christian? Yeah. That's that notion that there is a standard. Let's get back to the word. There is a standard by which we'll be judged. And the point here is that impartial judge should cause us to have a certain attitude, a certain emotion. What is that emotion or attitude?
Fear.
So not only should we seek to emulate God, we should fear God. Now that's an interesting combination, isn't it?
You fear the retribution of what you fear.
Right.
You have to live the right.
Yeah. That's right. So the same reverence which would cause me to seek to be like God also causes me to shrink back in terror at the judgment to come, and causes me to seek to be holy on both counts. You see that? Consequence of both is holiness. Okay. Other points on that. Okay, so we need to have this pure, set-apart life, not living like the world. Because God's like that, because God will judge us, and he's powerful. Notice the power of God here. This is commentary about God's power. He says in verse 17, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Okay, we're walking around in this world on paths that are not of this world. We need to fear God. Verse 18, knowing. Okay, here's the third reason. Why are we holy? Because we know something. We know what God has done for us. What has God done? There's different words used here. Redeemed us. What's another word for that? Ransomed us, right? What's the image? The image is of what happened to a slave in the ancient world. If I'm a slave, is there a way for me to get out of being a slave? Yeah. What has to happen? What's that? Yeah, ransom, freed. Someone has to put down the dollars. You're free, right? And so he's calling on that what we call manumission, a freeing of the slave image. And so he says, we were slaves to what? Name it. Sin, the world, death. But God has ransomed us. He's redeemed us. And how did he do that? With what? Not gold or silver. The blood of Jesus. You and I were slaves to this world in our ignorance, serving our passion. He says the reason you should be holy, set apart, be like God, fear him, is because God has done something for you. He's freed you. He's paid the price with Jesus' blood. And so he says that here. He says, he with the precious blood, like of a lamb without blemish or spot. You know, Peter, don't you know Peter was a disciple of John the Baptist? And what did John the Baptist say when he first saw Jesus in the book of John? Behold, the Lamb of who takes away the sins of the world. Peter's seen this before. He's heard it from John the Baptist's own mouth. And he says, was this something that happened accidentally in verse 20? No. God what? He foreknew this. Okay. Now you got to keep in mind, I know there's kind of so much here, but the point of all of these images is to show us how powerful God is. He's going to judge us. He's holy. He has given this gift that he knew a long time ago he was going to give. And all of this should cause us to live a faithful, obedient life when we understand the power of God. And so he says in verse 21, who through him... he's made manifest in the last days for our sakes, who through him, in verse 21, are believers in who?
God.
Now, we usually say believers in what? Christ, which is God, emphasizing that Jesus is Lord, we have trust that his blood redeems us. But Peter's making a slightly different point here. You see that? He's saying, you are believers in God, and what did God do? He raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in who? God. In him. In God. You see what's going on here? We oftentimes talk about faith in Jesus, and that's so important. Never going to diminish that one bit. But Peter is saying, look, when you have faith in Jesus, who is your faith really in? God. And his power, his plan, right? What he had done, and your hope is in him. And that's really what 1 Peter is. And that's what I want to emphasize here in this class is that 1 Peter is about our attitude and our actions towards God. Seeing his power, right? Seeing his grace. And so that's what Peter emphasized. So we are believers in God when we see what he's done in Jesus. Okay, so we need to trust in that power to raise not only Jesus, but ourselves. What are the observations up through verse 21 here? Please.
John, while God is impartial, Christ is impartial, they have given us opportunity to have learned the truth and how to obey and follow. Doesn't that put extra emphasis? And I don't mean this in a negative way, except mm-hmm. it's the truth, and I'm involved in this just like the rest of us, maybe.
Mm-hmm.
Don't we have responsibility then, as God has blessed us in this regard, that we're to tell others and teach them
yes.
how they can be saved?
Yeah.
But we've got to get up and go see and do
yeah.
and fear God and do his will.
That's right.
And that's absolutely important. But it's hard to have enough courage,
yeah.
desire to do it on our parts.
So
and
true.
I'm ashamed of that.
Well, I think you have done that, and we all seek to do that more. And you're exactly right. That's an imperative. Just when we come to chapter 3 and get down to verse 15, talking about how we are prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks us for a reason to hope in us, let's especially emphasize that, because Peter's going to make clear that part of the Christian life is a willingness to talk to others about our faith. And that's in chapter 3, verse 15 again. So, yeah. But I think, stepping back from your comment, what I hear you saying is, in view of what God has done, we should be doing some things. And that's Peter's bigger point, right? And that's the transition in chapter 1 between verse 12 and 13. Therefore,
we have been exposed, those of us here, to have been blessed to know the difference.
Yes.
But there's a lot out there, the majority out there have not been exposed to it, and that's our job.
That's right.
To see that they're exposed.
That's
to
right.
It.
That's right. And why don't we do that more often? And we do it, I know, in our lives, and we seem to do it when opportunities arise. I don't doubt that. But why don't I share the gospel more often with others?
Because human nature is afraid of failure.
We're afraid of failure.
Of rejection.
Okay. And what's the real issue there? Is the issue lack of confidence in myself? Maybe that's part of it. But what's the bigger issue here?
We're afraid
of ridicule. But if you knew that someone was going to accept the word, would that help you face the ridicule? Yeah. So really it's not so much a confidence in our ability, it's a confidence in the ability of what? The word. You see what I'm saying? It's both, isn't it? In other words, if we had greater confidence in the Word of God to change people's hearts, to put that seed out there, we might be more willing to put the seed out there. I've lived in Abilene for 8 years now, and I have no confidence in my ability to put a piece of Bermuda grass out in the lawn and see it do anything. I put it out there. I'm like, I plop down the $50 and I put it out there, and I care for it. I'm like, I don't know why I'm doing this. I don't know why. You know what I mean? The ground's not ready, and I don't have confidence in the process of planting, right? In the seed, yeah. So you have to worry about the heart, aren't you? Yeah. Right. That's right. That's right. Have confidence in the word that it's going to grow in their heart. Yeah.
I'll say this.
Yeah.
And who really wanted to hear what you had to say,
yeah,
you would be more willing to go out there and hit them up,
yeah, yeah,
and try to teach them about,
yeah,
Christianity.
Yeah.
But when you have that fear of rejection, which I guarantee you,
yeah,
every person has that fear,
yeah,
that they're going to get rejected, that they're going to be turned away.
Yeah.
That's what keeps you from doing what you need to do.
Right. I agree. I think that one of the biggest hindrances to evangelism in our life, in a variety of ways, is a lack of confidence in the Word. And that is to say, we might plant a seed and comment, say, you know, really wish you could come to worship services with me. It's been such a blessing for me to be there myself. You know what? We say that to somebody and they don't show up and we think, well, that was a failure. But you know what? I imagine you're like me. If you go back in your life and you remember those moments when someone asked you to church to visit with them, do you remember those moments? I remember those moments. And if I wasn't confident in my faith, in my understanding of the Word of God, those would be the people whom, you know what, I'd say, well, they're bold enough to come invite me. I'm going to go check that out. My point is that Word is still in me. You remember that. And so that's what Peter's talking about, and I'm segueing here to the next three verses, into verses 22 through 25, and we'll conclude here before we get to the chapter 2. Notice in verses 22 through 25, Peter is talking about how we should treat others. And that includes teaching them the gospel, I think, but also it's focused upon how we treat other brothers. And he says that the root of right treatment of other brothers is God's word. Let's just read here verse 22 through 25. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Now notice, he's talking about that purity, that holiness. And we've done that by obeying God's truth. It produces what? Brotherly love. sincere concern for other people. Love one another with earnestly from a pure heart. Since, why should we love? Why should we care for others? Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. And then he quotes here from Isaiah, going back to Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 through 8, and he talks about the Word. It says, all flesh is as grass, and the glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. What's he saying there about the Word of God? Unlike the grass that gets brown and the flower that falls, what happens with the Word? It remains. It doesn't pass away. It's powerful. The Word is powerful. And he says at the end of verse 25, and this Word is the good news that was preached to you. Now think about that for a moment. He's saying Isaiah, you know, 700 years ago or so, 800 years ago, was talking about God's Word to Israel, how it would lead them into a better relationship with God. That's what Isaiah 40 is talking about, covenant with God. And he says that Word which Isaiah spoke back there, what is that? That's the same Word that I'm speaking to you right now. In other words, what? Does the Word of God last?
Never changes.
Never changes. And so here's the question in my life. When I go to my neighbor and I say, you know, I really do believe that God wants us to serve Him. And why we do that is to worship Him. And would you join me next Sunday? That's the Word of God. Now the question is in my life, do I believe that that Word that I plant in that person's heart has the potential to last forever? Do I believe that? Do I believe in the power of that? Right? And Scripture says, right, if the heart's right, it will. Right? And so he's saying that Word, that good news, it will remain forever. It's living and abiding, the Word that we speak and that the Scripture gives to us. And so what are we saying here? The question was, what is evidence of the power of God's Word? What is evidence of the power of God's Word here in these verses? It lasts forever. It endures, right? Both the revelation of God in Scripture, but also the way that we speak that to others, it can have a lasting impact on others. And then finally, the question here is, how does God's power cause us to treat one another? What does he say here? Because you're purified, because you're obedient, because the Word of God lasts forever and you hear it, how should that cause us to treat one another? How? Love, and caring for one another. So what we have here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 down to the end of the chapter, and we'll pick up the idea in chapter 2, is a discussion about God's grace and the impact it should have on our conduct, our life. What should it cause us to do? What should it cause us to do? It should cause us to be focused, set on that hope, right? Sober-minded, as we said. It should cause us to what? Step back from the world and be what? Be different. Holy. We're holy. Both because God's holy, but because also we know that God's going to judge us, and also we know what God's given us. But finally, because of that holiness and because of the power of God's Word, how should we treat one another? We should love on each other. Be kind to one another. And Peter's trying to show, when you understand the power of God in your life, it has a significant impact on who you are. Yes, sir, please.
I evaluate myself quite often, and I need a kick in the britches once in a while to take advantage.
Yes,
of
me
what
too.
I know I've been blessed with from God. And I've listened to you, and I've listened to comments made in class this morning. And I wonder in my mind, why are we willing to make bold comments to one another,
mm-hmm.
but yet we're afraid mm-hmm. most times to go out of the building here
yeah.
and talk to them?
Yeah.
It doesn't make sense,
yeah.
does it?
Yeah, no. I think that's right. And I think part of it is he's saying, here, we kind of have a home. Well, out there, what are we? We're exiles. We are strangers. We are the ETs, the extraterrestrials, the aliens on Earth, right? And I think that's one reason, is because we realize we're so different, and it's frightening. And so he's encouraging us to recognize, you know what, even though you're exiles, even though you're different, you can't give up on that difference. You've got to be different.
Amen.
And if we're looking to be the same as everybody else, we're not who we need to be. Yes, Mario.
I don't want to get out of the subject, but I think to me, people don't want nothing to do with the Lord, even when we talk to them and everything, because Facebook's destroying this world. They know more about people's lives than they know about their kids, their husbands, their wives. I've gone to houses where I've been there like 5 hours, and kids are hungry, it's breakfast, the mom's on the couch with their pajamas still. They ask me, can you hand me the bread and peanut butter?
Yeah.
To make them a sandwich. Comes lunchtime, they eat the same thing.
And what I completely agree. And so what you're talking about is what our digital world, Facebook just being one, what it's doing to us. And I think that's what Peter is talking about when he talks about this world living in ignorance and according to its passions. Someone who lives their life on Facebook, they don't know what's most important. And they're just doing what feels good in the moment, aren't they? And I think that's what Peter's called. He says, you Christians should know better. You've been called out of that. Just because it feels good, should we do it? No. Every time they tell you, every time you hit a face, I know many of you don't use Facebook, but those of you who do, you know the truth of this. They say every time that you go on Facebook and you hit like, or you see a like, or you see something, you get a little dopamine rush. You know what dopamine is? It's the drug that makes you, your body produce to make you feel good. If you ever wake up one morning and think, oh, I feel good, because you got a high level of dopamine in you then. Not always, but you get the idea. And what they say is those technologies are like drugs. They make you feel good, and that's what causes that mother or father. They say, I'm just going to live according to this pleasure, right, and not my responsibilities to my children or to God. I think you're on it exactly. And Peter's saying, stop that. You know better than that. You need to be sober-minded, focused on what's most important. Okay.